For the last several weeks, we have studied the various judgments that God has proclaimed through his prophet Isaiah. And he's proclaiming these prophecies to the people of Judah. In fact, the last time I spoke, he was proclaiming prophecies to King Ahaz. And since I last spoke, Ahaz has died. And the new king, his son, King Hezekiah, is in his place. And so Isaiah continues to speak to the people what God tells him to speak. If you'll remember, Isaiah ministered for God during some extremely difficult times in the life of God's chosen people. These were times where God's patience was running low to the point of running out. And they were, in one way of saying it, they were overdue for a trip to the woodshed. You familiar with that? Anybody ever had that wonderful experience being taken down to the woodshed with Dad and knowing exactly what was coming? Well, you know, the people of Judah seem to think they can talk their way out of the woodshed by doing some other things, and we're going to see that today. This was a time where God, through Isaiah, is just pleading with his people to come back to him. Come back to me. Come back to the one that you have loved in the past. And that's what we're reading about in these first 39 chapters, is him sending Isaiah to them time and time again to plead with them to come back. It's judgment here, it's judgment there, it's judgment everywhere. But there's a time coming when we get in maybe the late winter, early spring, where we're going to transition out of this judgment, judgment, judgment. And we're going to move into the last half of the book of Isaiah, and we're going to see there is hope for our slavery to sin. A great hope, a shining hope, an eternal hope. And we're going to talk all about that then. But that is not for today. For today, there is divine judgment proclaimed by the great prophet. Judgment on many nations. This week we're going to discuss the judgment coming for the Gentile nations to the north and the east of Judah. And next time, which will be actually in 2015, I'll come back and we'll read of the judgment coming upon God's own eternal city and its inhabitants, Jerusalem. But we'll talk about that in 2015. For this morning, we're going to read of judgment against Babylon, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. So let's jump right into it, and let's talk about God's dealings with Babylon. We're going to be in chapter 21, and the first thing we're going to read about is Babylon's destruction foretold. We're going to read that this foretelling comes from God through his prophet Isaiah, and we're going to break it up into two parts. The first part is the revelation to the prophet. If you don't already have your Bibles open, turn with me to Isaiah 21. We're going to start in verse 1. And it reads this way: "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam. Lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused." Okay, What I'd like it to do at this point, let's stop right there in the reading, and I want us to back away from the text just for a minute and talk about the history that is actually taking place and occurring at this time in this region. If you'll remember at this time that Isaiah is proclaiming this, the northern kingdom, or Israel, which at the last time I spoke, they had actually been threatening Judah. Remember that? And King Ahaz, in about 735 B.C., he had gone to Assyria to make a covenant with them so that they might protect Judah from the northern kingdom of Israel, who was also kind of in a confederacy with Aram, better known as modern-day Syria. Okay? And so Ahaz had gone to make this covenant with Assyria, and he begins to pay tribute, or he begins to kind of pay a mercenary fee to them so that they will protect Judah. And where is he paying that money from? He's paying it right out of the temple treasury. And it even gets so bad that Ahaz had adopted some of the religious practices of the Assyrians as an appeasement to them. So he has compromised his country's fortune. He has compromised his country's religion. And he is depending upon Assyria to help. And remember, God goes on and tells them through Isaiah that that threat up to the north is not to be concerned with, for the great power to the east, Assyria, is going to come and take them away and wipe them out. And God even gave them a timetable as to when it would happen. It was going to happen about 10 to 12 years from then. Well, we're further along in the timeline now. And sure enough, about 10 years later, Assyria invades the northern kingdom of Israel, and it takes it captive in 722 B.C. And so Israel goes to Assyria. And our passage today is recorded somewhere between 715 and 710 B.C. King Ahaz is dead. That's recorded in chapter 14 of Isaiah. It's his son Hezekiah's turn on the throne, and that's where we start today. And this is Hezekiah. We see this in the list of the kings of Judah. Here's where Ahaz was, and now we see that Hezekiah is a good king. In fact, revival is going to occur in the land during his reign, but not right now. Okay? Hezekiah is depending on someone else other than God to protect him and his kingdom. And at this very moment, Hezekiah is afraid of the Assyrians. He saw what they did to the northern kingdom. And so he's beginning to be afraid. So why would he be worried about them? He's paying them tribute. Well, recognize that Assyria at this time is the big dog in the neighborhood. They rule the world. They have an incredible kingdom here. Okay? It was the main world power at this time, just like later on Babylonia will be. Greece will be, Rome will be, but for today, it's Assyria. They're king of the hill. And there's one other thing about Assyria that's got Hezekiah concerned, and that's they're mean. They're vicious. They're brutal. They're exceedingly cruel. They invented many of the cruel and inhumane methods of torture, like crucifixion and impalement. In fact, this was an interesting study. The king of Assyria, whoever it was, had two duties to its gods. The first one was military conquest. They were to wipe out as many nations as they could. And secondly, for their pride, they were to record intricately those conquests. They were to record it so that people would know. Hundreds of years, thousands of years now, how great a military might they were. And they also recorded their cruelty. Even today, we have many, many of those recordings still around. This is a relief of one of their gods, and you'll notice as I highlighted it here, you can see just in this area, this is all the cuneiform recording of their history. We owe them a debt of gratitude for this part of it, because now we can look back in history, and what's really, really neat about these kind of things is they support biblical history. It proves that what the Bible said actually took place. But they are a big, mean country. And it was during their conquest that their unusual, somewhat bizarre penchant for vicious cruelty would emerge. There are relief artifacts in the British Museum and other museums in Iran and Iraq and Israel, which show pictures of totem poles made of severed heads, flayed men's skins covering piles of severed limbs, naked men impaled on poles, children and women being burned. They were vicious warriors. And they're even more brutal conquerors. When they conquered a nation, they wanted it to be total annihilation. They never wanted that country to rise back up and even think for a minute about attacking them or rebelling. But you know, they had taken away the northern kingdom, and they could turn on Judah at any time. So it was only a matter of time before Hezekiah felt like they would be under attack. And in our passage today, we're going to read about Hezekiah's desire to go to a different country to help protect them from the Assyrians. We're going to see that the Assyrians are here. Babylonia is here, and that's what we're going to be talking about in the first part of our lesson. This is modern-day Iraq and Iran. And in our passage today, we read of the desert by the sea. And that's what this area right here is referred to as, this desert area in here that was controlled by Babylon, which was by the Persian Gulf, or the sea. The treacherous and the destroyer mentioned here is Assyria, and the one coming from the wilderness is Babylon. As you can tell, these two were not friends, but they were more hardened enemies. Here's one report that I read. It's in 722 B.C., a Chaldonian prince from the Persian Gulf region named Merodach-Baladan, he's mentioned in Isaiah 39:1, he revolted against Assyria. He captured Babylon and was crowned the king of Babylon. Elam, a nation northeast of Babylon, supported this revolt. And it wasn't until 710 that Sargon, who was king of Assyria at that time, was able to evict Merodach-Baladan from Babylon. And after the death of Sargon in 705, Merodach-Baladan, again with the Elamite troops, revolted against the new king of Assyria, King Sennacherib. In 702, Sennacherib finally defeated him and Elam and just devastated his home area around the Persian Gulf. This is what Isaiah is prophesying about. You see, Isaiah was not trusting in whom? God. But he felt that Merodach-Baladan would be able to break the strength of this Assyrian empire and save Judah from their oppression. And Isaiah was warning them this was not going to happen. So Isaiah gives King Hezekiah of Judah this prophecy, this message of burden, this horrible revelation concerning Babylon. And that's where we read of the response by the prophet in verses 3 and 4. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered, I cannot hear. So terrified, I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. Let me ask you a question. Have any of you been to the Holocaust Museum? Anyone? You seen it? What was your reaction when you look at those pictures? Did you have to turn away? Or did it make you just sick to your stomach seeing the type of injustice that's been done? You see, folks, this is how Isaiah felt when God gave him this vision. It made him sick to his stomach. Isaiah knows of the godless army of Assyria, and he knows of its desire for cruelty to its captives. An army with zero compassion for life. You know, we read of atrocities in life today, like the recent ISIS beheadings of innocent people. But folks, I'm telling you, ISIS today are choir boys compared to the Assyrians. These people were the worst of the worst. And Isaiah says here, he had longed for a twilight or a final period of war and attack and destruction. But these hopes, they had been turned into great fear in his heart, even to the point of trembling. He is prophesying that Hezekiah's hope for maybe the less brutal Babylonians overthrowing the Assyrians, that hope is to be dashed. Put simply, Hezekiah, it's not about to happen. And the Assyrians are still the king of the hill. And in fact, Isaiah's vision gives him further details of the future to come for the two fighting foes over in the Persian Gulf. He's going to give us that when we read about Babylon's destruction fulfilled. Verses 5 through 7. They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat. They drink. Rise up, captains. Oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels. Let him pay close attention, very close attention. Well, right there, from verse 5, we read that the Judeans were going about life. They were eating and drinking as if there was no threat. They had such confidence that Babylonia was going to overtake Assyria that they just went about life as normal. But what they should have been doing is rising up, oiling the shield for battle, preparing for the attack to come. To oil the shield is referring to the leather shields that the standard soldier had, and he was to keep it soft and supple by oiling it so that it could stretch and absorb the blows of the opponent's sword. If left dry, it would become brittle and it would provide very little protection. Then in verse 6, we read that God told Isaiah to have someone to be on the lookout for the battle between Babylon and Assyria. The imagery here of pairs and trains, it was common vernacular for the caravans that traveled in those times that came with information from afar. Today's vernacular would be like, be sure and go check your mailbox, or check your daily news, or be checking your email regularly to see what's going to take place here. The watchman was to look for anyone who would come his way to report on the battle. And then we read of the announcement, verses 8 to 10. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I'm stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all of the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Oh, my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. So the watchman looked day after day till finally someone came with the message that Babylon had fallen, and its gods lay shattered on the ground. The emotional impact of this message on the people of Judah who were hoping Babylon's revolt would be successful, this would be stunning to them. They had so much hope that the alliance Hezekiah made with Babylon would break the Assyrian domination, but it was not to be. Sennacherib, who was then king of Assyria, pushed Marduk-Baladan out of Babylon, and the Assyrian king eventually destroyed the city in 689 B.C. What do you think happened to them? I can only imagine the atrocities that happened during that time. Babylon's fall seemed like the last straw. Now no one could stop the Assyrian empire. So Judah felt crushed emotionally, like it says in our passage, like grain on the threshing floor. And Isaiah ends this portion of his prophecy by reiterating that this message is not from him. This message is from God. What he was telling them was told to him by God. The message was, in short, Judah must not rely on the Babylonians to save them. This man from the desert by the sea, this Marduk-Baladan, would not be successful. If he is who they are counting on to save them, then they're as good as dead right now. What Isaiah is trying to get them to understand is that no one but their God should be their reliance and their protection. Sadly, they're not taking that advice to heart. How about you? How about me? What are you trusting in for your rescue and your salvation? Is it your money? Your health? Your influence in life? Your good wisdom? Your intellect? I can tell you right now that the watchman has seen the horses riding quickly toward you and I, telling us that all of those have failed. They have fallen. You and I need to put our dependence and our reliance in exactly the same thing that Isaiah was pleading with them to do. And that's to put their reliance in the Almighty King of Kings. He is the one who allowed you to wake up this morning. He is the one who sustains your life. He is the one who gives me breath to speak these words. Are you and I following the same path as the Judeans and headed for destruction and captivity like they are? I pray not. I pray that our reliance is on God. Well, that's it for Babylon. The Judeans have now been made aware of how God plans to deal with Babylon. But what about the others? Let's read next about God's dealings with Edom. The oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again. Okay, for the rest of chapter 21, Isaiah is going to deliver two more oracles about nations in the near region. The first one is concerning Edom, or as it's also known as Seir, and that's because of the Mount Seir that's located right here. But you can see Edom is down here to the east of Israel. This is the Dead Sea all the way up to the Sea of Galilee here. All right? Some Bible versions say Duma instead of Edom. Duma means silence, which is somewhat fitting for the consequence that's going to come to them. The watchman of Edom keeps asking, when will it be over? When will day come? The answer, never. But what was the crime of the Edomites that they should be drawn down like this, with this heavy burden, this irresistible doom that's upon them? Let me tell you why there is judgment for them. It was because of their ingrained hatred of the people of God. They hated the Jews with an unbelievable hatred. Perhaps there's no other Old Testament nation whose treatment of Israel was so spiteful. The Edomites were descendants from Abraham and Isaac. They were the offspring of Esau. And they were treated by Israel at the time when Israel came out of captivity in Egypt and were headed to the Promised Land. The Edomites were treated as brethren to them. But the Edomites returned evil for good. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 14. It says, from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel, see there, brother Israel, I'm treating you as my brother. Your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice, and He sent an angel, and He brought us out of Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh. All right, let me show you where this is. Here's Kadesh Barnea right here, okay? And so what they're trying to do is pass through Edom here, and they're going to go up the king's highway. All right, let's continue our reading here. We're at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if I or my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. You'll see that the Israelites came out of Egypt. They headed down the peninsula, back up. They're here at this point. They want to go this way. And what happens is they're forced to go back down and then back around the whole country, because they would not let them pass through. And it goes on. In fact, the Edomites' joyous conduct on the sad occasion when Jerusalem is being taken by the Babylonians is infamous. I'm going to take you to a book you don't often read or you don't often refer to. Go to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is all about the Edomites. Obadiah was a prophet that served God in the 840s B.C. This is well before Isaiah's time. So the Isaiah prophecy was not the first time God has spoken tragedy about the Edomites. We're going to start in Obadiah, and we're going to start reading 3 and 4, and I'm going to skip through it just a little bit, so stay with me. Obadiah 3 reads, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?'" Now these are the Edomites that he's referring to. "Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Obadiah 6. "Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out." Now skip down to Obadiah 8. "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter." But why? Why, Lord? Why are you going to do that? It says in verse 10, "Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth," talking about Judah's wealth, "and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them." This probably took place, folks, when the Philistines and the Arabians attacked Jerusalem back in the days of Jehoram, okay, that they're referring to here. He goes on in verse 12, "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, I will do to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed." Folks, God does not forget the sins of the unrepentant. They will be repaid upon them. And Edom was completely destroyed. Have you ever met an Edomite? No. Because it's been destroyed, and it was destroyed in the 400s B.C. God's prophecies always come true. And that's it for Edom. Let's next look at God's dealings with Arabia. The oracle about Arabia, we're in 21, verse 13. The oracle about Arabia. "In the thickets of Arabia you must spend the night, O caravan of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Temah. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate. And the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Here's what happens. The Assyrian threat is the background for this oracle. The Dedanites, mentioned here, are inhabitants of a city in the south of Arabia. Okay? You can see the Dedanites mentioned here, and then the town or the city of Temah. It was a oasis there. It was a well-known oasis in northwestern Arabia, and then Kedar is in northern Arabia. This area was known for their many camel caravans and their many overland trading routes, specializing in things such as spices and metals like copper. In fact, Solomon traded with the Queen of Sheba, who at that time, during Solomon's day, led the people of the it was called the Land of the South, referring to Arabia. And the Dedanites were a tribe from southern Arabia. And this oracle discusses the difficult times the people of Arabia would soon experience at the hands of the Assyrians. Within 1 year, it says, Kedar's pomp would end. The warriors of Kedar would experience a great defeat. Remember I said the Assyrians kept records? They kept these cuneiform records? All right, that's where we get some of this. It says, Sargon II wrote about that he defeated the Arabian tribes in 715 B.C. And he had them deported, amazingly, this is another piece of history, had them deported to Samaria. Where is Samaria? That's the kingdom, the old kingdom of Israel, and had them intermarry with these people to the point that the Samaritans, remember, were thought of as less than Israelites. Okay, this is how some of those people got into Samaria, because King Sargon transported them up there. The Arabians would be few, and they would be forever fugitives, running for their lives from the sword, and God's prophecy, as we know, would come true. Okay. Next, we're going to skip chapter 22, and we're going to head into 23. 22 is all about the prophecy of Isaiah to Jerusalem, and I'm going to cover that in the first week of January. So we're going to skip to chapter 23, and we're going to deal with God's dealings with Tyre. We've covered the messas, or burdens, to the lands of the northeast, east, and south of Judah. Now Isaiah turns his attentions to the lands in the northwest. This prophecy strikes at the very heart of their idol, which was commerce and economy in the city of Tyre. And the first thing we're going to read about is the travail. We're going to read of great turmoil in many of the lands that had connections with this land. The ports of Phoenicia, where Tyre and Sidon prospered, were a major intersection in the world's economy at that time. Phoenicia, which you see here, was up at the top of Israel. This is modern-day Lebanon, Phoenicia is. In fact, this is where modern-day alphabet came about, was with the Phoenicians. But at that time, it was the economic center of the world. There was a huge fleet of trading ships that were docked in Tyre and in Sidon, and even off on the island of Cyprus, they had these, it was like a shipping company, and they did business with all of the nations of the Mediterranean, from the Spanish port of Tarsus on the very west of the Mediterranean to Egypt in all the ports all across North Africa and along the edges of the Great Sea. This was the Amazon.com of the old world. This is it. You buy it from them and they ship it everywhere. Okay? There was great wealth. There was great pride in Phoenicia. And everything is centered around the almighty dollar. Think about it that way. Everything was about the selling and buying of goods. But it was soon to change. And that's where we'll read about the sorrow. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 7 here. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastlands, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? All right, stop there. They were truly sorrowful coming to these lands. These things are happening, and it's affecting not just them, but nations all around. But who will do this? We read about that next in the source, verses 8 through 14. Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has planned it, to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched His hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. He has said, you shall exalt me no more, O crushed daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. The source of this destruction is God. And God is bringing them down for their pride and their self-sufficiency and their self-reliance. And God doesn't want anyone to think of an idea that this is going to be for a short period of time. So he goes on further here in chapter 23 to reveal more details of this destruction. And we see that in the time. Verses 15 to 17. Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk around about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Stop right there. The 70-year span is called the span of a king's life. Some commentators suggested that the 70 years here refers to the time between 700 B.C. and 630 B.C. when the Assyrians conquered Tyre and that whole region. And they at that time prohibited them the Phoenicians from engaging in trade, and that just decimated their economy. For Tyre, everything was done for a price, and that's what scholars believe is the significance of all of the discussion about the harlot or the prostitute. Tyre would sell herself out for a profit to be had. And yes, after 70 years, Tyre would again become a trading center, like a prostitute who was forgotten, but who returned to her illicit practice. And all would be back to normal, except for one thing. And that's where we read about the tribute. Verse 18. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. This phrase here, her gain and wages will be set apart to the Lord. Oh my goodness, there's a lot of ink been spilled on that. It's difficult to know exactly what Isaiah is referring to here. We do know from this passage that the Lord let Tyre return to her trading ways with various nations. We do know that, and historical records support that. We know from Scripture that after Judah's return, remember Judah's going to be taken into captivity and to Babylonia, but when they return, one of the very first things they do is they rebuild the temple. But where did they get the materials? Scholars believe that it came from Tyre. A portion or tribute of the wealth that began to flow through those trade ports of Tyre and Sidon after that 70-year punishment were in part, scholars believe, given to the Israelites to be used in the construction of the temple complex in Jerusalem. Do you remember who the leader was of that rebuilding of the temple? Zerubbabel. That's in Ezra 3:7, we read about that. In addition, as we read here, they gave support for the priesthood. You see, folks, God can use the ungodly to support His people. He's done that throughout history, and we have one recorded instance of it here in Isaiah's prophetic telling of God's dealings. Okay. So those are the dealings of today. So what is the application to our lives? How can we take this ancient writing and put it into something that applies to us? This book was a time where God, through Isaiah, as I said earlier, was pleading with His people to come back to Him. And folks, it's no different today. God pleads with us, with His Holy Spirit within us, with His children among us. He pleads with us to keep away from sin and get back on the path of righteousness. You know, after we've accepted Christ as our Savior and Lord, we are truly His children, aren't we? And yet, are we perfect? We're far from it. Every one of us, as it says in Isaiah 53:6, are like sheep who have gone astray. We have sinned, and we have walked not accidentally. We have walked intentionally by our own volition. We have walked off the path that God has set before us and onto a path that our fallen flesh desires. Folks, just like the people groups that we discussed this morning, we've ignored our God at times. And we've ignored His desire for us to walk, as He says in the New Testament, in a manner that's worthy of His calling of us. And we've chosen our own path from time to time. We saw today that God punishes sin, not some sins. He punishes all sins. And all sins have consequences. Just look at Edom. Hundreds of years after they treated Israel with such contempt, God exacted His judgment upon them. Don't think for a minute your sin doesn't have consequences. It may not have it immediately, but it will. You know, in our nation, in our very nation, we're very desirous to have our rights. And we, in our democratic mindset, we want everyone to have equal rights. Well, you talk about equal rights, God is the king of equal rights when it comes to the punishment of sin. He's going to deal out justice for each and every sin without any bias. He's an equal opportunity justice, you might say. A sin is a sin is a sin, and they're all going to get judged. Every one of them must be paid for. The question is, are you ready to pay for yours? Well, I got good news for you. If you're a Christian and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there is no need for that. Even for those sins in your deepest, darkest moments in the past, or maybe even now in the present, they have already been paid for. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Aren't you glad to know that your Heavenly Father has provided a payment for our unpayable debt of sin? I certainly am. So after discussing how God plans to deal with these many nations, the question each of us must ask ourselves is, how will God deal with you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study it. Thank you for the enlightenment that it gives us as we get to know you better. Father, thank you so much for your Son Jesus, who allows us not to have to worry about the Assyrians in life, or the Babylonians, or the Edomites, or the Moabites. Lord, we don't have to worry about those things because we know where we'll end up with our destiny. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent this morning studying your precious word. We ask you to be with us this week as you lead us, as you guide us with your Holy Spirit. May you lead us and guide us onto the path of righteousness so that we might serve you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.